day. And as we come together to worship God, it's my privilege to be with you and our privilege to see God's face as we come together in worship here in this building and together with any such as join with us through the live stream. We're going to begin with the words of Psalm 27 from Sing Psalms. I'll read from the beginning of the psalm, and the words that are going to be sung are from verse 4 to 6. So reading from the beginning of Psalm 27 in Sing Psalms, the Lord's my Saviour and my light, who will make me dismayed? The Lord's the stronghold of my life, why should I be afraid? When evildoers threaten me to take my life away, my adversaries and my foes will stumble in that day. Although an army hems me in, my heart will feel no dread. Though war against me should arise, I will lift up my head. One thing I'll plead before the Lord, and this I'll seek always, that I may come within God's house and dwell there all my days. That on the beauty of the Lord I constantly may gaze, and in his house may seek to know direction in his ways. For in his dwelling he will keep me safe in troubled days. Within his tent he'll shelter me, and on a rock me raise. My head will then be lifted high above mine enemies, and in his tent I'll sacrifice with shouts of joy and praise. From verse 4, one thing I'll plead before the Lord, and this I'll seek always. Let us come before God in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, as we meet together in your name, we do so ever conscious of the need that we have to be sensitive to your presence and to be desirous of your hand to be upon us as we seek to worship. We look for the guidance of your Spirit, that we may be emptied of self and filled full of the wisdom that is of divine origin, that wisdom which comes from your word, and as we are led into it, to seek from you that which is in accordance with your revealed will for us. We pray your blessing upon our gathering, thankful that we are met around your word, and that your word is a living word, that it speaks to us always. It speaks to us where we are, not where we think we are or where we would like to be, but where we are in fact. And this is the mystery of your word, that no matter when and no matter where, this word is in our hands, upon our lips. It is a living word. It has a vivifying content. It enlivens and quickens. And even those who are your people, who have experienced the ministry of the Spirit for a long time, they are amongst those who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ perhaps many, many years ago. And they are able to acknowledge that the day came into their experience when they were quickened, when they were made alive, when they were born again, when they came to rest upon Jesus Christ and receive from him the life that only he could impart. And yet in their lives, as they have lived them in this world, they have known the fluctuations that every one of us can experience, the highs and the lows, the ups and the downs of life, the extreme heat of fellowship with God, and the fullness of knowing what it is to have that God as our God and have that Christ as our Lord and have your Spirit to be our mentor and guide. But other times we have been far distant. We have been guilty of sin that has taken us away from you. And we have experienced that coldness that can only be put right by your own intervention. So wherever we are today, we pray that you would minister to us, that you would remind us that you want us to be close to yourself, and that you want us to be trusting and believing and receiving from your hand what will enrich our lives. We pray for this congregation, and we pray that you would bless them as individuals and collectively. We give thanks that whatever burden they may carry, whatever it is that may be part of their experience of life today, that you may intrude yourself upon them in a meaningful way, and that they would not feel it an intrusion, but that they would be welcoming and receptive to your presence, and that you may speak to them out of your loving kindness, reminding them that you are their God, reminding them that you only wish them the best, and that you desire for them that they would go on with you until such time as they will be ever with you in your presence. We pray that you would remember any amongst the congregation who may be unwell at this time. We pray that you would visit the sick and heal those who are able to be healed. And for those for whom healing is not possible, may you remind them of the fact that there is a physician to whom they can go, who has undertaken not just to heal our hurts in this world, or to bind up our wounds, or to bring physical recovery, even mental recovery when it is required, but that you have promised to provide for us that wholesome health that is eternal, which is the result of our relationship with yourself. For those in Christ will never be out of Christ. Those that have put their trust by faith in you are assured that the day will come when his promise will be fulfilled and realized in their experience, as indeed ours, that you have promised to take them to be where you are, and there they will not be removed. So we ask that you would bless your people with all their variant needs. We pray for those who are yet to be numbered amongst them. If there are any present, or if there are any listening or watching, that you would remind them that there is a God in heaven who desires to have them for himself, and that his word to us is come unto me, and that can only be responded to with one or other of responses, that we do what you say and we come, or we turn our back upon that invitation of your grace. So pour out your spirit upon us as a nation, as a people, as an island, as a community, and as a congregation. And we pray that you would bless your word as it goes out today, wherever your word is preached and proclaimed. We give thanks for the circumstances of the congregation at this present time, that you would remember them as they anticipate in a short period of time, if it is your will, to have a pastor set over them once again. We ask that you would bless them as a congregation, and Ian and Connie as they come to minister to them as a pastor over a congregation. May their knowledge of him encourage them to believe that they are in the Lord's will, and may you be pleased to bless the ministry as it begins. We pray for all the congregations of our presbytery. We pray for all the congregations of the land where Christ is lifted up, and may his name be blessed. We are living in difficult times, and in recent times we have been given encouragement and hope to see that the current pandemic, which is raging, may have a point at which it will be it'll be resolved, and resolution will be found that will ensure that healing comes for those who have survived infection. But again, in these past few days, we are troubled to find that there are many who have succumbed to it, far more numbers than were anticipated, and that creates uncertainty, and it creates fear, and it creates many thoughts in the minds of those who are already trembling and tremulous. We pray, Lord, that you would mercifully undertake for us, that we must learn at your footstool to look beyond what man can do to what God can do. And if we are not prepared to learn through the trials of this day, then there is little hope for us if we do not hear that you are speaking to us, and that you are reminding us that we are creatures and you are the Creator, that we belong to the dust, and we were taken from the dust and we will return to the dust, and our spirit will return to God who gave it. You will have the last word with regard to every one of us, whether we acknowledge it or not. The day will come, your word tells us, that we must take our leave of this world, and then we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Be merciful to us when that point comes, that we may be amongst those who will be blessed by him and declared of that number who are such. So we pray your blessing upon the needy this day, upon the world in which we live, upon those who govern, those who rule. May they learn to rule as those who are but vassals of the sovereign God. We ask, Lord, that you would remember us and teach us to pray and to wait upon you. Go before us now, blessing our time together around your word, forgiving our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read from the scriptures of the New Testament, and we're going to read from the Epistle of James, and we're reading from the first chapter. The Epistle of James and chapter 1. Reading from the beginning. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of its pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to a reading of his word and to his name be the praise. I want us now, for the short time that we're together, to think on these words that we have in verse 17. Verse 17 of this chapter that we have read. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Can I begin with a confession? I have a love and a hate relationship with Christmas. I both love it, I like the time spent with family, I like giving and receiving gifts, I like the food, and I like the time off, if I actually get time off. Ministers don't celebrate Christmas in Lewis, but maybe some more than others. But I also hate some things about Christmas. I hate the commercialism. I hate the wastefulness in many respects that is part of it. I hate also the way in which it brings sadness into many people's lives, because it is meant to be a time of celebration, a time of joy, but inevitably part of the time involves us in looking for people that are no longer with us, maybe family members that are no longer there. And we see part of the commercialization is that quite a very pronounced inability for many to appreciate any sense of spirituality about Christmas, if there is any spirituality to it. Surely we are to remember the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ at such a time. Now, I begin like this because I know the apostle was not thinking of Christmas, and he certainly wasn't thinking of Christmas gifts when he wrote this epistle. But I believe that if the apostle were living today, he would have given Christmas a special mention, because that's the kind of person he was. Not that he was someone who had an interest in the things that we see people have an interest in with regard to Christmas, but because this epistle is a very practical book. It's a very practical letter. And just for example, the writer James Montgomery Boyce, he says that one of the reasons that this epistle is ignored or not read as often as it should be is that James talks about our wealth and how we use it. James talks about gossiping, and he talks about hypocrisy, and he talks about how we choose our friends. James is somebody who is very direct, and he brings to our attention the kind of things that we would much rather not talk about or think about. But really, he talks about things that matter. He talks about everyday things that we may encounter, whether we're Christians or not, everyday things in our everyday lives, and he talks about how we should deal with them, how we should handle them, how we should handle ourselves, how we should behave towards God in these circumstances. Things that, as Christians, make some of us blush, because he points out how far short we're coming. He points out how wrong we get things Now, James is someone who is, as we said, very direct. We like to speculate. We like to think about, well, I was speaking to somebody recently and I didn't say anything, but the topic that he wanted to discuss was really a theological point which had nothing to do with how you live your Christian life. It was just a point of, you know, let's talk about this, and I didn't have an answer for the question that he was wanting to probe. And even if I did have an answer at the end of the day, I don't think it would matter much whether the subject was dealt with to the nth degree or not. And there are some people like that. They believe themselves to have a theological mindset and they delve into truth, not saying it's not truth that they're dealing with, but the question should be asked about what they're talking about. What is the end product of your discussion? What's the end product of your delving into that truth? Now, a number of years ago, I read a book by a man called A.W. Tozer. And while this is perhaps not directly concerned with the topic we have here, it came to my mind as I was preparing this. And it's from a book called The Divine Conquest. And this is what he said. Now, bear in mind, he was writing 70 years ago, and in his own day, he was considered to be a modern-day prophet. And in many respects, he was a bit like James, because what he had to say, a lot of people didn't like it. A lot of people didn't want to hear it. But this is what he said. And I want you to think about it and just toss it over in your mind. He says, "We habitually stand in our now and look back by faith to see the past filled with God. We look forward and we see him inhabiting our future. But our now is uninhabited except for ourselves. Thus, we are guilty of a kind of pro-tem atheism which leaves us alone in the universe, while for the time, God is not. We talk of him much and loudly, but we secretly think of him as being absent, and we think of ourselves as inhabiting a parenthetic interval between the God who was and the God who will be." Now, I don't know if you agree with such thoughts. Something a Christian should think about, because what it challenges is the reality of the relationship that we enjoy currently with God in Christ. And whether we are happy to look back on our lives where Christ or God was present and we enjoyed the fullness of that presence. But if truth was told, we're not really living in these times now. We're not where we once were. Yes, we're looking forward as Christians to the day when we believe that we will enjoy spiritual blessing. We will enjoy the fullness of the company of Christ when we go to be with him, never to be parted from him. Now, bear in mind that Tozer was writing, he was writing in light of his own current situation, not just the world situation, but the church situation. And when we're here in a world pandemic, and when we're dealing with a situation that affects everyone in equal measure, we're not dealing with it as everyone, we're dealing with it as individuals, and we're dealing with it as Christian individuals, and we need to ask ourselves as individuals, where is Christ in this experience? Where is God in this experience? What is he saying to me? How am I responding to this situation? Wherever it affects me, whether it is in the home, in the family, in the community, in the workplace, in my listening to politicians, their opinions, and their way they're dealing with the situation. Now, what's that got to do with this passage here? Well, it has this to do with it, I think, that the words of our text, I bring you back to these words, every good and perfect gift is from above. James the Apostle was dealing with a people who were not seeing God in their circumstances. Or if they were seeing God in their circumstances, they were accusing God for bringing what they were experiencing about. He's talking about temptation. He's talking about the trials that the Christian was enduring at that time. And James was writing to people who were blaming God. And he has to speak to them and remind them, as he does, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So the reason he is saying that is that amongst them are those who are accusing God for the temptation that they are enduring. Some writer has put it this like this. What James is saying here is he is explaining the situation so that they know how to behave when under the cross, when they endure trials and temptations. And I suppose the problem we have for most of the experience of temptation is this, that when a temptation comes, there is no fanfare, there is no explanation given to us. Well, I began talking about Christmas. Let me use a Christmas illustration. At this time of the year, many of our children would enjoy going to a pantomime. And in the pantomime, one of the characters there is probably a villain. And if you see the villain come onto the stage, there's usually music that tells you that's the villain. You hear the music, you recognize that this is somebody you don't like. Now, unfortunately, when it comes to temptation, when it comes to the devil working in the life of an individual, he doesn't play music to tell you, this is me at work. He's not telling us, look, I'm going to tempt you. I'm going to do something now, so be on your guard. Very often, when he comes to tempt, he's got you hook, line, and sinker before you even aware that his grubby fingerprints are on the activity or you're headlong into some sin or other. When the believer is tempted, there is no indicator. And when that happens, you're looking for people to blame. And, you know, this is another thing that I see in our own current situation as a nation. There's always people ready to point the finger of blame because something was done or not done, and it wasn't them that did it. And we can't say as Christians that we're immune from that finger pointing. But the danger is that when we point the finger of blame at God for allowing us to experience temptation, as if he was responsible for it, when the reality is the temptation was in our experience because of our lack of watchfulness or because we took a course of action that exposed us to it. Now, the problem for some in James' time was when that happened, when they were caught up in something, they blamed God. And the passage we're looking at, the apostle is telling them this, look, you can't point the finger of blame at God. You can't say that God is responsible for sin. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, he says. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above. What are you saying? Is this God is the source of good? Because God is good. Now, as I said at the beginning, I love the giving and receiving of gifts. At this time of year, I take pleasure in giving and I take pleasure in receiving. I wouldn't say equally so, but it should be. What the apostle is saying is that they are not to be deceived about the source of temptation, nor are they to be deceived about the source of the better gifts or the best gifts. Robert Johnston, the commentator, let me quote his words. God is not the author of sin. And then he says, on the other hand, God is love. And in accordance with his nature, his conduct to men is characterized by boundless benevolence. And that's really the critical part of this. When we think of what God is responsible for, he is the person that provides us with the best of gifts. And that's important. It's important for us to have that in our minds. When we think of what God supplies us with daily, when God comes into our experience in a way that we know, that we recognize, that we appreciate, what can we say about it except that he does all things well? I've noticed, I took note of some of the thoughts that some people were expressing with regard to this. They were working it through philosophically, I suppose. All God's gifts are good, and you wouldn't disagree with that. All good gifts are from God, or as someone's put it, all the best gifts are from God. All giving is good, but every perfect gift is from above. Now, all of these thoughts are valuable and they're important. But if we explore what the apostle is saying here in the way that he is saying it, he is reminding us of who God really is and what God really does, something that we overlook. One other quotation, and this is the last quotation, I think. In giving, he is simply beneficent, for in its character, everything he gives is good, and he holds nothing back. It's words of Alec Mortier, another of the commentators. The fact that he names the giver tells us why it must be so. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So when we're thinking at this time of year of giving gifts and receiving gifts, we can always, even through that experience, think of our God as the giver of the gifts that are good, even better than any that we can get. But I think there's a clue given to us by the apostle as to what he wants us to take to heart. In the way that he identifies God for us, he says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He could have plainly said, these gifts are from God, and that's what he does say. But he doesn't just describe God as God or God the Father. He describes him as God the Father of lights. Every good gift comes from him. Every perfect gift comes from him. Now, if you've read carefully this chapter, I'm sure you have and you're familiar with the words anyway, go back through it and you'll find that God is spoken of as one who provides for us. If any of you lacks wisdom, he says, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. God, the giver, the one who gives wisdom, all we have to do is ask him, and he supplies it. In verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. God, the giver, again, giving this time the crown of life. So as a description of the God who gives, there is this embellishment, if you like, or a truth that undergirds everything that God does. As the giver, he is the Father of lights. He is the person who is not just in a relationship with his people who look to him as their heavenly Father, but they look to him as the one who is the origin of life itself. And the Father of lights, and I think the way I was looking at it, the way others are looking at it also, I suppose, to a degree anyway, is that when you think on these words, you think of a God who is the creator, the God who is responsible for life itself, this world in which we live and everything in it. And as the creator, he created heaven and earth. As the creator, he put the sun and the moon and the stars and the sky. They owe their origin to him. He supplies light to this dark world. But the created light is not the light of the creator in the sense that God himself, we are told, is light. So we have the original light in God, and we have the created light from God. And as the Father of lights, we are told even this truth when it talks about every good and perfect gift coming from God. There he is saying, this is the origin of everything that is good. This is the origin of everything that is perfect. God is its source. God is the one that you must identify. When you're talking about light, it is apparent that he is the one who is there to speak of in this regard. And many people, when they're looking at this epistle, and if you want to do a study on a word that is practical, this is a good place to go. You might feel downtrodden and beaten up when he's finished with you, but that's no bad thing if that's what needs to happen to expose your shortcomings and to remind you of the things you should be doing that you're not, and to stop doing the things that you are if they're not good for you. But James, if you read through the book, you will be convinced at the end of it that James was familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, and it very much influenced his thinking. And very often you'll come across words in this book that tell you that James knew the Sermon on the Mount very well. And in Matthew chapter 7, which is part of that, in verse 11, Jesus said this, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Do you think that there's a passing resemblance to what James is teaching here? More than that, I would say. Without question, the greatest gift that God has given to this world of ours, which people pay lip service to, is the gift of life through his Son, Jesus Christ. A gift that could not possibly be given by any other but himself. And if you're interested in passages from the scripture that remind you of the Lord God in heaven speaking of his provision to this world, of a gift such as this, then all you have to do is go to the prophecies of Isaiah and remind us of there of how the prophet anticipated the giving of that gift by the Lord. When you read in chapter 9, the people who walked in darkness having seen a great light, those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone, and so on. And he goes on and speaks specifically about the provision that he is to make to this sin-darkened world of the light of his own life, the Lord. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, and so on. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And who is the giver? Oh, the giver is none other than God in heaven. And if the apostle is writing here of every good and perfect gift, where would you go to find the most perfect gift that any Christian believer has received from his hand, if not in his Son, Christ Jesus? Remind yourself of this, that he tells you that it is from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In other words, his giving, he's not going to reclaim the gift. He's not going to ask for it back, and it's not going to break. Come Christmas Day, there'll be children there who receive a gift, and by the end of that day, that gift will be no more. It'll be in bits, maybe, or it'll be of less import. The gift that God gives is the gift of his Son, the preeminent gift, the gift above all gifts. And he is not going to issue a letter to the recipient. There's a flaw with his gift. There's a design fault. There's something about this gift that will require to be replenished, the batteries to be replaced. I know it's perhaps a bad example. But anything that makes us think of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as someone that will lose his luster with the passage of time, then we've yet to meet him. If that is your fear, you've not met him. Christ Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, is the greatest of the gifts that he has made to mankind. Many think of him today in a way that does him no justice, gives him no glory. I would hope that any one of you would not be amongst them, but that your appreciation of who he is and what God has done by him, that would be what you see most of all. Let me, God, encourage you with these few thoughts. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Lord, help us to understand that you have given to us the gift of life through your Son, Jesus Christ. And that is life without end, and you have promised that your promises are yea and amen in him. You will not go back on your word. And for all who have come to know him, and to know him is life eternal. Bless this congregation, bless this service, bless your word as it goes out, and all who hear it. Forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. The concluding psalm is Psalm 102, and the second version of the psalm from the Scottish Psalter, Psalm 102, second version at verse 23. My strength he weakened in the way, my days of life he shortened. My God, O take me not away in mid-time of my days, I said. Thy years throughout all ages last, of old thou hast established. The earth's foundation firm and fast, thy mighty hands the heavens have made. They perish shall as garments do, but thou shalt evermore endure. As vestures thou shalt change them so, and they shall all be changed sure. But from all changes thou art free. Thy endless years do last for aye. Thy servants and their seed who be established shall before thee stay. From verse 23. May grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest and abide with you all now and always.